Well, last week when we started our study, I had decided that we probably need to work our way back over some of that stuff that was available through Seth's division of the Zodiac and all of that. So we didn't get very far into any new material, but we did say that there were certain things that were fundamental, and this is Roman number one on our outline here by way of review. God is, He has spoken, and He loves us. These are the basic requirements for man if he has any interest at all in pleasing God, because Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And there is a huge problem with not pleasing Him. So in order to please God, we have to believe Him. But the thing that Hebrews 11:6 says is that we have to start with His existence, that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So there are two big ticket things there. One of them is that there is actually a God. I was looking back over some of the internet stuff, and I saw one guy who said because the creation is as massive as it is, it couldn't have been created. That just goes to show you where people's minds have gone. I mean, why would magnitude make it impossible for God to create it? If He's infinite, there's no limit to what He could do. He could make a creation that's 10 times as big as the one He made. And the one that He made is so big we can't even imagine it. I mean, 6 or 7 trillion light years across. That's just so far out there. But you have to believe that He is, because if you don't, you can't please Him. And in Jesus' dealings with people on the planet when He was here, if they said some really antagonistic kind of things, He would say things like, well, I'll just judge you out of the words that came out of your mouth right now. And He'd turn what they said around and make it a basis for their condemnation. Well, in a very real sense, the fact that God is inescapable. That doesn't mean people won't argue about it, but it's inescapable. They will show up one day before God, and they will give Him an answer as to what attitudes they took. And if they try to get away by saying, well, I didn't even know you existed, He'll say, well, then you're dumber than a stump. You know, He won't say it like that, but they have to be absolutely mind numb to think that everything we do is rooted in cause and effect. You can't even do anything that doesn't have a prior foundation in a cause. We're living with the effect, and the effect then becomes another cause to another effect. I can't even move my hand across this table without cause and effect. And that means, since everything is rooted there, you have to ask and answer, well, what was the cause of this world? And some little 4-year-old will say, well, where did God come from? But that begs the question, because with God, the whole issue is that He is uncreated creator. He existed, has always existed. There never was a time when He wasn't. And He's a person, not a thing. So you have to believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And that automatically means that He has a predisposition to do good. And Paul even argued in his sermon on Athens, on the hill of Athens, that God did not leave Himself without a witness by doing good to you, giving you rain in your season and prospering your crops and all that kind of stuff. So this predisposition to good is assumed. In Genesis, in the record of the creation, everything God did, He saw, was good, until it got to, it's not good for man to be alone. But other than that, everything was just declared good. And the opposition of Lucifer when he came into the garden, the bottom line of his accusation was, God's not as good as you think He is. You need protection from Him. That's why if you'll eat that fruit, you'll have the wisdom to be able to handle the deceptive kind of stuff that God's going to do in your life. You can be as Elohim. So that's the background, and the fact that He loves us is indisputably a marvel. If you stop and think about the creator of the universe volunteering to die for us, makes us incredibly important to Him. And yet we don't share that sense of extreme value on even even friends. Sometimes with family members, we'll perhaps be willing to die for them, but most people are going to get, I mean, if it's them or us, it'll be them. That's kind of the attitude. But God, that wasn't his attitude. Jesus offered to lay down his life for us. It's so contrary to our natures, because we're just naturally self-centered, and he's not. He's just as naturally not. But in terms of developing a biblical perspective, I gave you last week a picture of a lady and a man dancing. That was just a kind of a little funny thing. But if you notice at the top of that, it says that man is a creature of eternity. And that's what we're going to consider this evening. Man is a creature of eternity. And what that means is that the revelation of a biblical perspective includes a legitimate understanding of a very fundamental aspect of the biblical perspective in regard to man, and that is that he is inhabiting eternity. When he comes into existence in this world, he will never cease to exist. Ever. He will never cease to exist. His body will decay, and it will go into the grave, but his soul and spirit will not, and he is destined to be resurrected to an immortal body. And that's true for unbelievers as well as believers. Everybody's going to be raised from the dead. Everybody's going to be around without end. Now, that doesn't mean that man is infinite, because infinity means no boundaries. And since we have a beginning, obviously, there's a boundary there. But in terms of the infinity of future time, we're here for the duration, and there isn't any way to get out of it. So, we have to function as people in light of the fact that we are here for the duration. There is no end. There are a lot of biblical texts and concepts that establish this thing called man's everlasting existence. But that's always in the context of the issue of life as opposed to existence. A lot of people say, well, everybody's going to have eternal life because they're always going to be here. Well, technically, everybody's going to have eternal existence. But eternal life is a different thing. The promise that he promised us was eternal life. He didn't make any promises about eternal existence because that's just a given. I don't know why. I don't have any clue as to why, when God created persons, that's angelic and human sentient beings who can think and reason and make choices and take action and that kind of thing. When he created that, he created it to be permanent, immutably permanent. It's never going to stop. And so one of the things that we need to be really clear on is that there is a distinction in the Bible between everlasting existence and everlasting life. And the context of the issues of life is the critical context. Because life is existence within being what we are. And life has a whole lot of downline realities. Awareness, sensibility, physical, emotional, spiritual sensibilities, and the cause and effect reality that governs everything that we can do. Every act that we take will create its own reaction, and every reaction will create another reaction. It's a downline, long ways process. And that's really at the heart of our studies in Daniel. The first king or judge, I guess it was a king, in Israel's history, after Moses had given the requirement that you observe sabbatical years, every seventh year you were to let the land rest, lie fallow, you were not to work the land, and you weren't to work yourself in terms of doing anything in the agrarian thing that would enhance your ability to have good crops and all that. You weren't to do that. Every seventh year you were to forget. It was like having a year-long vacation with this problem. You had to believe that God would supply for you when you went a whole year without planting and without harvesting, because not only
were you going to be eating the harvest of the year before in the year you're not planting and not harvesting, but then you were going to have to eat the whole next year until that harvest came in. And so God made a promise that when they observed the seventh year as a sabbatical year, he would make the crops on the sixth year so bountiful that it would carry them into the end of the eighth year. But you had to believe that in order to do it. And the reason why I call that a issue of cause and effect down line, because from Daniel's statement and from the chronicler's statement and from Habakkuk's statement, God marked down every time they refused to trust him and observe that seventh year until they added up to 70 years, and then he sent them into captivity and let the land rest for that whole 70 years. They didn't have a clue that they were doing stuff like that that was going to cost them. But life is a huge boomerang thing. You sow it, you reap it. Paul said, don't be deceived by the fact that if you think you can sow it and not reap it, you're deceived. Galatians 6 says that. So life is existence within this reality of being what we are. And in this, there is this thing called time. And a lot of philosophers have never even been able to define what time really is. What is time? But for all of us normal people, time is simply that medium in which one thing takes place and then it's followed by another thing. And then it's followed by another thing. This is called progression of events. Before there was a creation, there was no time, because God was eternal presence and there was no consecutive action taking place. But as soon as God said, when he created the first angel, time was in the mix right then. He created time at that very moment. And we're never going to be timeless. We're always going to be doing things consecutive order. Even in the new heavens and the new earth, the book of Revelation tells us the kings of the earth will bring their glory into the new Jerusalem. Which means they're going to be doing stuff. They're going to be generating glory, and they're going to be bringing that as an offering to the king who's going to be ruling from the New Jerusalem. That's consecutive action. That means time's going to be there. So we're creatures, and that means we're time bound. God's not a creature and he's not time bound, but he is certainly dealing with us in our medium. So the context of this issue of life is a context that impacts upon us, because this issue of God's pleasure requires that he reward those that are pleasing to him and penalize those who are not. When the Bible says it's impossible to please God if you don't have faith, he's not just saying something. He's telling us that this issue of pleasing God is a critical factor for all of our experience from then on, without end. And if pleasing God's important, then obviously displeasing him is going to be the alternative. And there are consequences to both on the positive side by pleasing him and on the negative side by not. And that's what 1500 years of Jewish history was designed to teach the human race. That if you please God, he'd put you in the land, he'd meet all your needs, he'd make life pleasant and good, and you wouldn't have any diseases, and your crops would never fail, and all your animals would be very productive, and you'd get, you know. But they didn't trust him. And since they didn't believe him, he actually eventually had to kick them completely out of the land. And they've been out until 1948, for almost 2,000 years. Because they displeased him. Because they wouldn't trust him. So this is the issue of the difference between life and existence. Existence is that which you experience when you don't trust God and he's not doing good things for you. That's called existing. But there's no benefit to it. There's no pleasure in it. So the distinction between pleasing him and not pleasing him is going to be what's imposed upon us in the day when he calls every man to give his own account. Those who please God and those who don't. And existence is fundamental to condemnation. Men will exist ages without end, but only some men are going to live ages without end. And it's a matter of the quality
of our experience. That's the real bottom line, the quality of our experience. I've used this over and over, and you've heard me, but the issue of the promise of eternal life is the promise of joy. And if you have joy, you have life. And if you don't have joy, you don't. You're just in a depressed existence that just isn't worth even... I mean, people are forever trying to get out of the disaster of existing without God. That's what suicide's all about. But they don't even understand that suicide only kills the body. You're not gone. Your ability to function in this world's gone, but this isn't the only world. And our existence is permanent. And this is part of the way we look at the biblical perspective. Because we have to. The doctrines of the scriptures, especially the gospel itself, has no sense to it if we're not going to be around forever. We'll get to that in just a minute. But just think about the doctrine of resurrection from the physical death. Paul says you can't even be consistent as a Christian and not believe in resurrection from the dead. That's 1 Corinthians 15. How say some among you that there's no resurrection from the dead? He's dead. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then even Christ isn't raised from the dead. And if Christ isn't raised from the dead, you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, because there's no redemption, there's no escape. There's a disaster down the line. And in John 5:29, Jesus said, the time's coming when all will be raised. Those who have done the good to life and those who have done the evil to death. And in Daniel 12, chapter 12, verse 2, he says, after the great tribulation of those days, many that are asleep in the dust of the ground will awake. What's he talking about? Resurrection. And since God's going to raise everybody that dies, we're all in it for the duration. So, let's think about some of the implications of that in the few minutes we have left. The enduring existence of men, both in heaven and in the lake of fire, is very plainly declared by the words of Scripture. In Revelation 20, verse 4, we're told a prophecy that the man of sin and his false prophet, it's called the beast and the false prophet, are cast into the lake of fire in Revelation 20, verse 4. Well, in 20, verse 10, 1,000 years later, it says that Satan was cast into the lake of fire where the beast and false prophet are. 1,000 years later, they still are there. Which means you don't get out of it. Revelation 19:20, Revelation 20 verse 4, and Revelation 20:10 all declare that this business of the judgment of the wicked is permanent. And that's why in 1 John 2:25, when it says, this is the promise he promised us, eternal life. Because that's the alternative. It's either heaven or the lake of fire. Life or death. And it's an interesting thing that in these days, and I don't know where the doctrine of annihilationism came into existence, but we've even had some, what we would have at one point called evangelical scholars, biblical scholars, who said that the wicked are going to just be annihilated. And they don't even seem to realize that that is probably the most comfortable doctrine that unbelievers ever hear. I mean, what if you live your whole life here, selfishly doing whatever you want to do, you're not interested in pleasing God, and you die, and you're called up before God in judgment, and he says, you didn't do anything about the gospel, you didn't believe in my son Jesus, you didn't believe in the love that I displayed in him for you. What have you got to say for yourself? And whenever he gets through with whatever he wants to say for himself, God's going to say, and he's going to throw him into the lake of fire. Well, what's the big deal about throwing the lake of fire if it annihilates you? If you're just gone. I mean, how many times do you hear unbelievers say, well, when you die, you're gone. That's it. That's the most comfortable truth for unbelievers there is. Why? Because You're not going to be around. It's not going to be a problem for you.
I've said it humorously this way many times. I didn't mind not being before I was, and I'm certain I won't mind not being after I have been. All that means is, if we're going to be annihilated when it's all over, there's no point to life, and there's no threat in death.
And you know what that does to the gospel? It makes the gospel and the preaching of the gospel a total waste of time. You don't have to tell people how they can be saved if annihilation is what you're trying to save them from. So, there are then those that say, well, God can't be a God of love if he's the author of unending torment. Why not? Why can't God be a God of love if he's the author of unending torment? Well, because love is, like I've said more than once now, a many splintered thing. There are a lot of complications with our concept of love, and we'll talk about the love of God as a part of our developing perspective as we go into it further. But the love of God is God's value system, the way he values everything that is. The love of God has a certain value placed on by the Father on the Son and the Spirit, and by the Son on the Father and the Spirit, and by the Spirit on the Father and the Son. And then after creation, all three of those personalities in the Godhead have fixed their focus of attention on these created personalities, angels and men. And they focus that attention because that's what love is. But what do you do if you already have creatures that are not going to ever cease to be? You've created them that way. They're never going to cease to be. And they keep on doing these damaging, hurtful things to the people that you've set your affection on. What do you do? Just let them keep on? And on? I mean, you just turn heaven into hell and just let it go on forever and ever and ever? And the people that are doing the damage are just doing the damage, and the people that are being damaged are just going to have to suffer it forever and ever and ever, because God couldn't be a God of love and have eternal torment. Eternal torment is simply justice in action. And what I mean by that? Well, in the Bible, justice is sort of expressed like this. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What does that mean? Well, it basically means that you need to have done to you what you did to others in order for there to be justice. The problem with justice at the human level is not a real big problem. Because if you poke somebody's eye out, you can have your eye poked out and everything's equal. But it's not. If I poke out the eye of a teenage boy, and they turn around and poke my eye out as a 75-year-old man, where's the equality in that? He's going to live most of his life with one eye, and I'm going to die in a few years with one eye. That's not justice. So even on the human level, there are all kinds of problems with this idea that you can balance evil and by doing good, or you can, you know, counter squash good by doing evil. That's not the problem. The problem is we're dealing with a God of whom we are creatures. He made us, and therefore we owe him the kind of responsibility or respect and confidence and return of love and all that that's imposed upon us because we're creatures. And what if we don't get it? What kind of sin are we committing? We're sinning against an infinite God. Are there any ends to infinity? No. Well, then, how are you ever going to establish justice? You've sinned against the infinite God. So what are you going to have to pay? No end to the consequences. The judgment's not going to stop. That's the real fantastic thing about the gospel. Because God told us in this book that he would deliver us from this thing called eternal judgment. He would erase every sin that we've ever committed against him. He would impose all of that on his own son and then wipe our slate clean. That's the promise of the gospel. Why people object to it, I have no idea. It doesn't make any sense to be in rebellion against that kind of provision. But the vast majority of humanity is, and that just tells you how bad sin is. Sin's got a grip that won't turn loose. So in terms of man being a creature of eternity, he's not going to get out of it. But the other half of that statement is he is a creature. And by creature, that means that he'll never be the eternal creator, which means he's never going to be able to decide what's going to be what. We are creatures of the God who decides what's going to be what. It's a matter of enormous grace and awesome kindness that we have the possibility of good in our experience. Because the eternal creator created us. When he got through, everything was good. And by the choice of our forefather, evil entered into our reality. And the fact is that men will never ever get to sit on the throne of eternity and say, now I'm going to tell you what's what. Isn't that what Lucifer said? I'm going to lift my throne above the throne of God and I'm going to tell everybody how a cow ate the cabbage. And God said, in a very ironic, humorous laugh, he's going to laugh. Because that's just stupid. It's beyond blindness to think that a creature could ever become infinite. Contradiction in every kind of way. And that means that man will always be subject to the love of the eternal creator, both on the positive side as well as the negative. You know, love is what really creates the lake of fire. It's not love for the people that are going there. It's love for the people who are going to be preserved from the people that are going there. Heaven's going to be heaven because there aren't going to be any evil, wicked people there. And so man is to be subject to the pleasure of God and not the God. He is not the God of what pleases. That's where we have most of our problems with God. He won't let us tell him what needs to be done. Because, quite frankly, we don't know what needs to be done. On any given minute, we don't know what would happen if God actually did what we told him to down line, because it's a cause and effect thing. So, God is God, we're not, and there's nothing more critical to man in his existence than his understanding of that. That God is God and we're not. And that means it's critical to understand that life is for those who believe him. That's his highest value. The scholars during the Reformation tried to come up with a definition of the ultimate goal or end of man, and they missed it by about 2 degrees. They said the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, that's not the chief end, because there's two ends there. But the chief end of man is not to glorify God. That's one of the things we're supposed to do here, but that's not the highest thing. Why does God want to be glorified? So his creatures can understand him, so they can live. God's highest priority is life for those who trust him. And he's going to force heaven and the earth and hell and everything. He's going to compel that to provide life for all the people who trust him. His final statement or promise is, those who trust me will never be ashamed. So in our developing a biblical perspective, we have to have these big ticket items in mind. It makes a lot of difference whether we see ourselves as forever creatures or as we think we're going to be annihilated little gods. It makes a lot of difference. Okay, are there any comments or questions you want to raise now that I've used up all your time?